A reading from Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to give away. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. And this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is, has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. And there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?
Thank you, John. Pete, if you want to come there. And we'll quickly pray. Father God, we do thank you again for this morning. And we just ask, Lord, that you bless Pete as he teaches us. And help us to focus again, Father, on you. And help us to apply this to our lives. In your name, amen.
Well, a very good morning to you folks. It's lovely to be with you, albeit under surprising circumstances. There is a time to be born. Sorry? The kids are going to Sunday school. That's good. It looks like that's happening. That's terrific. There's a time to go to Sunday school as well, and that time is now. If you'd like to, kids are welcome to stay if that's what you like. It's fine by me, whichever way, but there's Sunday school as well. Costa and I caught up on Friday about something else, and he just happened to mention as he was going that Teresa may be having a child in the next day or so. And so we had a careful discussion about what I might speak on. And so the selection process has been very intricate for choosing this passage. It's what I spoke on last week. There's nothing too surprising there. I got the call at 7:20 this morning from a very happy father telling me about Charlie. And it's a great privilege to go through this passage with you. It really is one of my favourite parts of Scripture, actually. So let's. I know Warren's prayed, but how about I lead us in prayer again? Loving Father, this is indeed a special day for all of us as part of the church family here at St Saviour's. It's lovely to hear of Warren and Sally getting engaged, and we give you great thanks and praise for them. And we praise you for bringing them together and just the great servants of you that they are together, and pray that they'll serve you faithfully all their lives together. Father, our hearts are full of joy as well at the news about Charlie. And for Costa and Teresa and Vicky. And we are just so thankful to you for your great kindness and blessings in these ways. Father, we know as well that amidst the joys of this world that there are sorrows as well. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word explained now and as we consider it for ourselves, we pray that we would rightly understand the world that we're in. We pray that we will be encouraged by your word. And Father, please, by the power of your Spirit, we ask that we might respond to it in a way that's appropriate, and that you would have us respond to it. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, another year over, a new one just begun. It's the season at this time of the year, I guess particularly the week leading up to New Year, isn't it? It's the season for reviews. I don't know if you noticed that in the news and newspapers, but I lost count of how many top 10 lists that I read over that particular season. There's the 10 most important photographs of the year, the 10 defining moments, the 10 best films. The list goes on and on. I don't know about you, but I get a little bit sick of reading about all the top 10s. I think I could write a review of the top 10 reviews of the top 10s of last year. It was a great relief to turn to the cricket section of the paper and see that actually they had a top 11 rather than a top 10. A little tragic, of course, that only one Australian was in it, but that's the sort of year that we've had. One of the features about Western society and the Western culture is our fascination with time. I'm sure Julian could talk about the differences that the Bedouin people have in their attitudes towards time, but we are very fussy about time. A church today starts at 10 o'clock. I've got a watch, you'll be glad to know, which I'll occasionally look at as I'm preaching. We are fussy about time. Most of us have watches. We celebrate the passing of time, anniversaries, birthdays and so on. In some cultures, they don't even know when people are born particularly. They're not as fussy about time. But we are. And as one year ends and another begins, it's one of those times, isn't it, where we celebrate the occasion. And many of you, I'm sure, will have celebrated the coming of the new year. And it's just something that happens within our society. And so it's a good time for us to spend thinking about time and the concept of time and what time means. I wonder if you've ever been fascinated by the concept of time as you've thought about it. Have you ever stopped and just tried to get your head around this strange thing of time? It's a great enigma in many ways, isn't it? You can't speed time up and you can't slow it down. It just keeps on ticking away. It's very constant. And it's hard to know, isn't it, exactly what time is. How do you define time? I think there's the accelerator thing, that the Hadron Collider or something over in Europe that the scientists have built that's sending particles around. And as I understand it, they think they're going to be able to send a particle so fast that it'll actually go into the future so that it'll come back in time. Which sort of sounds like the scientists don't really understand time either, to me. So time, it's a very strange thing, isn't it? Time. Well, Ecclesiastes 3, as we've heard this morning, starts off with this wonderful poem about time, or timeliness. To me, it's one of the most beautiful poems in the whole of the Bible. And you might have noticed as it was being read, it's actually a song that was made famous by the Byrds in the 60s. And also, I understand Pete Seeger sang it in the 60s, my dad was telling me this week. And it's a poem really all about timeliness. The book of Ecclesiastes, just to give you a quick sketch of that before we get into the poem, it's a book that contains one long quotation by someone known as the teacher or the assembler. And largely he's giving this long speech, and it's from one who is very wise. And his method of trying to understand the world is just by his senses. That is, by the things that he can see and hear and touch. He's trying to work out the world and the sense and purpose of the world. And he describes this as looking at the world under the sun. You'll have heard that in our reading, and it comes again and again in Ecclesiastes. Looking at things under the sun. That is, in a world without a clear word from God, in a world without God speaking to us, what could we work out about this world under the sun? And while this poem begins a new section in Ecclesiastes, some new ideas are being introduced here, but the teacher is still trying to deal with his same basic question, which he deals with throughout the 12 chapters that he speaks. And the basic question is there in verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? What does the worker gain from his toil? It's the same question he asked right in chapter 1, verse 3. That is, when you look at the ledger of life, and when you weigh up somebody's life, what's the kind of take-home profit of it? There's someone like Sir Edmund Hillary, for example. His life's finished now. When you look at all the toil he put in and what he gets back, now that it's finished, what does he gain from it? What is to be gained from all the toil at which someone labours under the sun? That's the big question of Ecclesiastes. And within that, there's this question, there's this chapter, really, on time. So let's have a look at the poem. What's the point of the poem? Well, the first verse summarises the point of it, and that's the chorus of the song that you may know by the Byrds. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under sun. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Some of us will have a tune going through our head as we hear that verse. What's being said here is there is an appropriate time for all of the activities that are listed here. There's an appropriate time for planting and reaping, for building up and for tearing down. There's an appropriate time for killing and for healing. With some of these things, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? There's a time to be born. We've been more heightened of that this morning. There is a time to be born. There's a time to love. There's a time for peace. Those things, there's sort of an obvious element to that, isn't there? One of my favourites is in verse 6, if you look at it there. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. I don't know if you have those arguments in your family, but Melissa and I can never seem to agree on when it's a time to keep and when it's a time to throw. I always think it's a time to keep. She always thinks it's a time to throw away. So some of those things are a little bit difficult. But what's much more radical about this poem is that it says that there is a time for hatred. There is a time for war. There is a time to kill. That is the striking thing about the poem, and especially how it ends in verse 8, if you look at it there, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. They're very radical statements. And in fact, when the Byrds sang this song in the 60s, that was so radical that that's the only part of the poem that they changed. They didn't stick to that verse. They changed it because the idea of war, there being a time for war, well, in the 60s, it's time for making love and not war. And the idea that there could be anything good about war was unthinkable. It's a very radical poem at that point. And so why is it saying that there is a time for these things, for hatred, killing and war? Well, because while hatred and killing and war might be wrong most of the time, there are times when it is actually right and appropriate, strangely. When a country decides to systematically wipe out a race of people within the gas chambers and just wipe out 6 million people, there's a time for hatred and for killing and war. Tragically, to just kind of sit back and go, well, you know, stuff happens, these things happen in the world. Now, that's not appropriate. There's a lady from our 830 congregation at St John's, and her brothers were involved in shielding Jews from the Nazis in the Second World War. One of her brothers was killed for that. The other one suffered grave injuries in the concentration camps as a result of it. But what they did was right, wasn't it? It was a time for doing that sort of thing, for risking life. And so we see there are times for these things. One of the things that's so tricky, isn't it, about the country of Zimbabwe at the moment. Is it a time for war? Is it a time to actually go in and try and fix up what's going on there? It's a very difficult question, and one which there's much disagreement about. But what about hatred? How can we say it's appropriate to hate at times? Well, there are times when it's appropriate to hate. Tragically, we've seen it within our society here in Christchurch this year, when a man rapes and murders a deaf woman, and rapes and attempts to murder another woman. It's entirely appropriate to hate that action, isn't it? When that man was deemed by the judge to be an evil and dangerous predator and given the longest sentence possible within our court system, within the courtroom, people burst into spontaneous applause. There's a time for hating certain activities. It is appropriate at times to hate certain things, to just be indifferent and say, well, it doesn't matter. That's entirely inappropriate. And so there is a time for everything. There's a time for rejoicing, time for being born, even times for war and hatred. There's a season for every activity under heaven. That's the point of the poem. But so what? What's that got to do with working out what the purpose is of our labour and toil under the sun? What's that got to do with what's being spoken of in Ecclesiastes? Well, the fact that things are appropriate in their time has to do with the burden that God has laid on people. And the teacher speaks about that in verses 10 and 11. I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. See, it's not a figment of people's imagination that things are beautiful in their time. God has made it so that we know that things are beautiful in their time. But more than that, God has made it so that he has put eternity in our hearts. Now what's that about? Well, eternity is what is meaningful in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the opposite of meaninglessness. You know, there's the refrain through Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. Well, eternity is the opposite of that. Because meaninglessness is things that are fleeting. It's things that's a vapour, like a wind that's just here and here one moment, gone the next. But eternity is that which lasts, that which matters, which is to be valued. And so look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. See, what God does is eternal. It is lasting. And therefore it has value and meaning and purpose. And Ecclesiastes is saying God has set that in all people's hearts. That is, God has so ordered the world and so made us that we know that there is meaning. We know that there is purpose. And he has done that by making everything beautiful in its time. I don't know what you do on New Year's, but for the last 8 years or so, Melissa and I have been in Sydney, and we have a little bit of a tradition where we go with her family up about 2 hours north of Sydney, and we all sit and watch the fireworks at Sydney Harbour Bridge. And it's a, you know, standard thing. You watch a TV show that's very boring with some presenters that couldn't get a job with anything else, so they do New Year's, and they try and make it interesting. And then we all count down from 10 to 1, do it backwards. Then the things go off and we all cheer, go hooray. And then the fireworks go across Sydney Harbour. And for about 10 minutes we all go, ah, 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 as the fireworks go. And then, you know, we all go home. That's what happens each new year. But at the time of the millennium, when it became, you know, 2001, at the start of that time, there was a word that was written across the harbour bridge. Because they wanted to kind of capture that this is a time of great significance and there's sort of something that is bigger than everything else. This is a big year. And so they wrote the word eternity. It's interesting. The secular world chose the word to be written on the harbour bridge, and it's the word eternity. It's exactly what's being said here. We know in our hearts there is meaning, there's significance, there's purpose. The idea of eternity picks it up. And Ecclesiastes is saying God has put eternity in everyone's hearts. We know that ultimately there's a meaning to everything. I understand the latest Woody Allen movie, like many of his others, has in it central characters who are craving for meaning and purpose. I don't think that they find it, but part of the key driver in the whole movie is that these people are trying to search for the meaning and purpose that they know is there. That's exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying. Paul Johnson wrote in the Daily Mail on the 6th of September in 1997, just the week after Princess Diana had died. This is what he wrote. It's very interesting. The surge of feeling for Diana this week has been a spontaneous, collective, religious act of the nation. It is a plea. Give us a spiritual dimension. Make our lives meaningful. Show us there's more to existence than getting and spending and earning and acquiring. Very interesting, isn't it? I think he captures what is being cried out by the people in his country. We know there is meaning. We know there is purpose. You see, if we just imagine the whole world as a random series of accidents, just a whole bunch of atoms that are bumping into each other, causing different activities, but it actually doesn't have any meaning and purpose, as some people say, well, it wouldn't matter what we did, would it? Wouldn't matter what we did with our time. There'd be no right time for anything. And no time would be the right time to love or to hate. It wouldn't really matter what we did at any particular time. And so I could pick up one of these chairs and I could sit on it. Or I could pick up one of these chairs and bash someone over the head with it. It wouldn't really matter. There would be nothing inappropriate at any particular time. I could do what I liked. Could be a time to love or a time to hate. What would it matter? And you often hear people, even people who don't believe in God, say, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't harm anybody else. If you've ever heard that. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't harm anybody else. But friends, if we're just a random series of accidents, there's no meaning or purpose, then what's wrong with hurting other people, if that's what you want to do? If there's no meaning at all in life, why not harm anyone else? Why not torture people, then watch it on video, if that's what you enjoy? Why not try to systematically wipe out an entire race of people who you don't like in the gas chambers, if we're just a meaningless series of accidents? After all, if we are a whole bunch of accidents, there's no meaning or purpose, doesn't matter what we do, does it? And so there's no point at all. We can just go and do anything with our time. Nothing's inappropriate. As I was thinking about this talk, I was looking on the internet and looking at Wikipedia, and I was looking at some of the great tyrants of the 20th century. Idi Amin, Chairman Mao, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. It's very interesting. With each of them, you go to religion, atheist. Don't believe in God. I don't know too much about them, but I have read a bit about Chairman Mao. And I know that he, in his 20s, decided as a point of philosophy that he just thought, there's no meaning or purpose, I can do whatever I like. Just got to please myself. And sadly, he actually lived it out in his life. But we know that that is not right. When someone's trying to take over the world, to wipe out races in gas chambers, that in fact it is a right time to kill. It is a right time for war. And because we know that there is a right time for some things, then we know there must be meaning and purpose. There must be. I worked with a man in medical research once who said that he didn't believe in God or that there was any meaning or purpose. And yet he worked in medical research. He was trying to make the world a better place. It was his whole meaning and purpose of what he was living for. See, we know there's purpose. Verse 11, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet here's the problem. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's the problem. God's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity in our hearts, so we know there's meaning and purpose. Problem is, we don't know what it is. On our own, we can't work it out. We can't fathom what God's done from beginning to end. We had a friend who was really a workaholic, and still have a friend who's a workaholic. She worked so hard that just never really had the time to stop and just think about what life was all about. But her father had a heart attack and was on his deathbed, and she finally got a chance at that time to pause and catch her breath and think about life. And she said to Melissa and I, you know, this has really made me wonder, what is it all about? Why am I working so hard? What is the point of all this? I know there must be a point, but I can't work out what it is. And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying. On our own, we know there's meaning, we know there's purpose, but we can't work it out. And so what are we to do, given that on our own life is just a maze and we can't figure out the point of it? Well, the teacher's answer is, firstly, be content. Stop and smell the flowers. He says it three times in the little segment that we've looked at this morning. Verse 12, I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Verse 22, so there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that's his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That is, he's saying it's good to enjoy work. It's good to enjoy food and drink. And when you've worked hard, to sit back and just enjoy that satisfaction that comes from labour. That's often what happens at this time of the year, isn't it? As people go away on holidays and take a rest after the hard year. As people reflect on the year at New Year, that's a good thing to do. To just eat and enjoy enjoy the satisfaction that comes from our work. He's saying that that's a fine thing to do. And so we mustn't be a killjoy. While there might be nothing better for people to do than that, what it's saying here is God has still given us a burden though. We still know there's more to things than that. Because there's something that makes the eating and the drinking taste a little bit more bitter. And sometimes it can be very bitter. And that thing is injustice. Look at verse 15. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. See, having said that it's good to enjoy food, it's good to enjoy work, the teacher then looks at the world and realises that there's something that puts a bit of a dampener on both, and that is injustice. Injustice is something that spoils the party in a sense. Instead of justice and fairness being given out, wickedness is right there. That's just a fact of life, isn't it? My parents didn't teach me too many proverbs, but one that they taught me was, there's no justice in this world. It's a little bit bleak. There is a little bit of justice in this world, okay? It's a bit of an overstatement, but there is a truth to it, isn't it? It's really saying, don't expect justice, because injustice is endemic. In the schoolyard, there's the bullying, and the kid who gets away with it. The university, there's the student who cheats, and they do well in their exams, while the person whose books they've borrowed or taken or refused to return library books, those students fail. At work, there's the person who gets promoted, and it's not necessarily the person who works the hardest, or who does the best job, or who doesn't backstab the boss, it's not necessarily them. Sometimes those people are overlooked. They're the ones who'll be retrenched. And sometimes it can be the person who's the laziest, or the least honest, or the least capable who gets promoted. Because, well, they know the right people. They know how and when to impress and how to do it. And so there is injustice in the workplace. We see it in our society as well. Again, tragically, we know this in New Zealand. Last year, Nia Glassy was, we know that she was killed, and there were people who were found guilty of her murder. And yet they'll be released. Is there justice? Or even more tragically, Chris and Crew Kahui are both murdered. To this point, no one's been penalised for that crime. Where's the justice? There's injustice. And wickedness is in our society as well. And the teacher gives another reason why it's a burden that we cannot fathom the meaning of life. And that is that it means that there's actually no difference between humans and beasts. Have a look at verse 18. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of the man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes into the earth. See, what the teacher's saying here is he doesn't know about life after death. He is saying he doesn't know what happens after you die just from looking at the world as he sees it. It could be that actually the beasts live forever You know, the sheep go on living forever, but human spirits, they don't, and they just finish. That is, there's no difference between the humans and the beasts. He can't tell. From what he's saying, it doesn't seem that there's any difference between the one who holds the count of Mortine and the one who's sprayed. They both croak it in the end, is what he's saying. And yet, we know that that's not right, don't we? We know that that's not right. When we're out, maybe we're at Ashley Gorge, and we see a little insect, and it comes and it lands in the water and it drowns. We know that's not the same as when a three-year-old drowns, don't we? We know there's a difference. We know that there's a difference. Yes, they both die in the end, but there is a difference. And so we know that there's meaning and purpose. And so he's saying here, because there is an appropriate time for everything, there's a time to love and a time to hate. Because there is a time to keep and a time to give away. Because things are appropriate in their time, there is meaning. Because we know there must be justice, there is meaning. And because otherwise humans would be no different to the animals, we know there must be meaning. But while there's meaning, the great problem is we can't work out what it is unless God speaks to us. We need God to tell us what the meaning and the purpose is. And in the New Testament, in the New Testament, God speaks and he tells us what the teacher doesn't completely know. God tells us there what he is doing from beginning to end. It's a great thing. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, we're told, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, and it's this, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. That's the meaning of life, if you like. The whole purpose of everything is that God is bringing everything under his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of everything. We're also told elsewhere in the New Testament that God has set a day when he will judge the world. The teacher knew this. In verse 17, he says that God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity. That is, God is going to judge people, he's saying, according to what they have done with their time, whether they did the right thing. But notice where he gets it from in verse 17. He says, I thought in my heart. That is, he hasn't got this by his observation. He just knows it. He knows it because God's told it to him. He knows God will judge. And in the New Testament, God makes it even clearer why we can know that's the case. Listen with me to Acts chapter 17 verse 31. This is Paul preaching in Athens and he says this, God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. See, what the teacher knew in his heart in Ecclesiastes is totally right. And God has shown to all the world that it's right. There will be a day when judgment will come. And if people say, how do you know that? You say, because a man rose from the dead. He is the one God has appointed to be the one who will judge. He will judge what every person has done with their time. Did you love when you should have loved? Did you hate the things you should have hated? Everyone will be called to account by this judge, Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. And so in Jesus we find the wonderful news. We don't have a meaningless existence. In Jesus there is meaning, there is significance, there is an appropriate time to do things. Living for Jesus actually tells us what is the right thing to do at any particular time. In Jesus we find out what God is doing from beginning to end, and so we find the one for whom the whole creation is made. In Jesus we do see that one day God will judge the world with justice. How good is that? He will judge the world with justice. As I understand it, Chairman Mao died peacefully on his deathbed in his 80s. According to things that I understand, he had full knowledge that some of the activities that he was doing led to the death of millions and millions of people by famine. He just died peacefully in his own bed of old age. And it's being said here, no, there will be justice. There will be justice. And so the right thing to be doing at any time is obeying Jesus. And lastly, in Jesus we find God has given humans incredible dignity. Humans, above other animals, incredible dignity. Because what do we celebrate at Christmas? Jesus became human. didn't become a fly or a sheep or a dolphin. He became human. It's incredibly significant. He became a little baby, like Charlie, little baby. He lived, he died, and God has raised him from the dead and sat him at his right hand and said, "This is the one who will judge the whole universe," and he is still a human being. He is a human. And so in Jesus we see that humans have this incredible dignity. That's why humans are more important than any other animal, because Jesus, the Lord of glory, is a human. And so the question for us this morning is, how are we going to spend our time? How are we going to spend our time this year, in 2009? Are we going to spend it living for Jesus, or in the end actually wasting our time, serving ourselves, or things that don't last? How are we going to be living for Jesus? Can be a good time, can't it, to reflect on the year that's gone before. And I'm sure you can think of times when you were tearing down, when you should have been building up and encouraging, when you're actually hating those who you should have been loving, when other people were weeping and mourning, and yet you actually just couldn't care less. You just cracked on with your own life. There were times when people were dancing, and instead of rejoicing with them, you were just scorning at what they were doing. Perhaps there are times when you should have spoken out, maybe in the workplace. You should have spoken up because you saw evil, but instead you were silent when you should have spoken out. The great news in King Jesus is there is forgiveness for all those times when we have done the wrong thing with what we should have been doing with our time. There is forgiveness for that. But the great news as well is it tells us what we should be doing with our time. We should be spending our time obeying this King, because if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then we'll always be doing the right thing at the right time. And we'll also be forgiven for when we do the wrong things. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that You have set eternity in our hearts. We acknowledge that we know that there is meaning and purpose to our existence, and that we know this even before we hear the words of the Bible, that we know there is a purpose to our life. And we thank You so much that You have spoken to us many times in various ways in the Old Testament, but especially through Your Son Jesus, so that we can see what this meaning and purpose is to be living for this King who You've raised up, Jesus. Father, we do pray at the start of a new year that You would forgive us for the times when we have done the wrong thing with our time, when we have loved what's evil and hated what is good. Please forgive us for doing those things. We pray that You'd be at work in us to change us and help us to live for King Jesus, that we would spend our time in 2009 doing the right things, living for Him, seeking first His kingdom and obeying Him. We pray for Your strength and help and power to be able to do this. We pray for Your help to do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.